good to hear voices of the saints singing together, isn't it? Pray together. Father, our God, we give you thanks for the breath to sing. Sing of our great Redeemer's praise. You are worthy, worthy, worthy of our praise. As we continue our worship in obedience to hearing and eagerly receiving your word, Father, will you send your Spirit to give us understanding, to give us conviction of sin, to give us the comforting balm of the gospel of Christ in the midst of that conviction? Will you be pleased today to call sinners to yourself? Those who are yet outside the fold of Christ, to be invited in through Him who is the door. And for those in Christ, will you build us up and firmly establish us? Cause us to rest firmly and securely on His covenant promises. Cause us to praise you all the more. Cause us to love one another in Christ Jesus. Amen. As you're taking your seat, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 27. Psalm number 27. This is the fourth in a short mini-series on selected psalms from the first book of the Psalter, Psalms numbers 1 through 41. I've mentioned this a couple of times. Old Palmer Robertson has written a book, a very helpful book, on the structure of the Psalms, and he summarizes those first 41 psalms, book 1, with one word: confrontation. It's a theme that runs through this first book of the Psalter. Having done Psalms number 4, 5, and 11, we come now to Psalm 27. The title of today's message is "The Lord Our Stronghold." The Lord Our Stronghold. We live in a fallen world in which anxiousness, anxiety is a universal human experience. We get anxious about having too little. We get anxious when we have too much. We get anxious about our health, the health, our own health, and the health of others. We get anxious about our culture, about the government, the economy, and all the more in election year. We get anxious about our families, our schedules, the hectic nature of our lives, decisions that we have to make, whether or not we will make the right decisions. We're anxious about mistakes from the past. We're anxious about the challenges of the future. As a culture, we're wound up pretty tight. Anxiety has, in fact, become a multi-billion-dollar pharmaceutical and therapeutic bonanza. And even in those circumstances that we don't consider necessarily dangerous, physically so, even in those things we consider more ordinary, we have to admit that anxiety can easily overtake us because there's so much that we just don't know. We tend to take a false comfort in knowing something. And we become very unsettled when things are unknown to us. We don't know what will happen in relationships. We don't know what's going to happen with our families. We don't know what's going to happen with the health of someone that we love. We don't know what will happen with our jobs, our finances. We don't know what's going to happen to our own local church. We don't know how our children are going to turn out. We don't know how our spouse will respond to different circumstances. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know, and that causes us to be anxious. Psalm 27 paints a very realistic and a sober picture of the kinds of threats that exist in this world. In this world, the psalmist does not seek to underestimate or understate the threats that exist, even to our very lives. And yet, he's very hopeful, intensely hopeful. And what's the basis for the hope that David finds here as he wrestles through the issues that are facing him? And in just a brief summary statement, he wrestles and he comes to this conclusion. This is what we'll see as we work through the psalm. The believer's confidence in the face of the evils of this world is found only in the power, protection, and presence of God. The believer's hope, the believer's confidence in the face of all the evils, all the dangers, all the wickedness of this world is found only in the power, protection, and the presence of God. So the issue is when. For each of us, when, not if, when trouble comes. Is your hope based on a threat just going away? Or is it based upon, well, maybe I've just perceived it, and I can take comfort in the fact that I'm probably wrong, it's not as big a deal as I thought it was. Or is my confidence established by proving that the danger, maybe it's bad, but it's not as widespread. It's confined to this small area, and I can avoid that. Psalm 27 speaks to us exactly where we live, in a world that is just overcome, overrun with dangers, with difficulties, with deadly enemies of all sorts. So hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord is our stronghold. The psalm breaks into three divisions. You'll see this as we read through this. Verses 1 through 6, then verses 7 through 12, and then verses 13 and 14. And so there'll be three sections in the sermon following those divisions. Let's hear the word of God together. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. I want us to observe in those first six verses, in the first section of the psalm, how faith remembers that I am already in a place of security. Faith remembers, faith meditates on the fact that if you are a believer in Christ, you are already in the stronghold. Verses 1 through 6 represent a meditation of David. We'll see in verses 7 through 12, it's a prayer. Here it's a meditation. This is David reflecting in his own heart. He's speaking to himself. You ever talk to yourself? You can admit it. You do. And then sometimes we talk out loud, but usually it's the voice going on in our head. There's a continuous track going on. And it is a discipline of the Christian man, a Christian woman, to speak true things to yourself. There's a voice going on all the time. Is it speaking true things, or is it speaking things that are lies, or things that are speculative, or things that are just untrue and unhelpful? David is meditating. He is speaking to himself here. And by this, he gives us a tremendous pattern. He meditates on the fact that he is already in the stronghold. David imagines all kinds of difficulties around him, and it's probably not a theoretical or hypothetical or even just merely a metaphorical kind of danger. It's real danger. But he considers himself already in a stronghold. He's not thinking, where should I go? Where shall I seek refuge? Look what he says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Look what he says about the reality of the world in which we live. Again, David is not, he's not pulling punches. He's not downplaying the threat. Now, it's poetic language, but it is graphic language. Evildoers assail me to eat my flesh. Now, there's no way to interpret that other than this is a violent image. This is a graphic image. Now, it's a poetic one. I don't think he's being attacked by cannibals. But he's saying it is as if they want to consume me as a person. The Scriptures are very honest with us. David gives us vivid and even frightening language to describe honestly what he's facing. Some of the evildoers, it's as if they want to consume him, eat of his flesh. Others, it's as if an army has encamped against him. And still yet, though war arise against me. David is not underselling the difficulty of his circumstance. I think this is instructive to us. Sometimes we have the desire to convince ourselves that things really aren't that bad and find comfort in that rather than facing honestly and squarely, yes, it really is this bad. And yet, God is sufficient even when it really is this bad. The Scriptures are honest with us. That sense of danger and that sense of anxiety that you fear, sometimes it's real. Sometimes it's justified. It may very well be dangerous and deadly because this really is, as the Apostle Paul described to the Galatian church, this present evil age. That requires a sense of sobriety and honesty about the world in which we live. If we really understand sin, we really understand the depravity of man, we can look honestly at the world and we can speak honestly to our children about the nature of the world, that there are wicked men, there are wicked women who do evil, unspeakable, wicked things. But when evildoers eat up my flesh, when these adversaries, these foes, when this war, this trouble, and these enemies come, David's painting a picture. I mean, he's the king of Israel, but that doesn't change the fact that his reign has always been marked by all kinds of enemies. We don't know historically exactly when this psalm was written. It actually could fit in a number of places in David's life. We could pick one, and it doesn't have to be confined to one. I mean, even before he was formally made king, he was hunted like an animal by Saul. Then, the supporters of Saul's son, Ishbosheth, waged war against him, and then even after he becomes king, what does he face? The immediate attacks of the Philistines. And even after peace had been achieved, controversy and violence erupts in his own home. And ultimately, his own son Absalom rises against him. His enemies were very real. This was not merely hypothetical or metaphorical enemies. They were real, tangible enemies who wanted his life. David knew viscerally, experientially, what it was like to fear for his own hide, to be hunted like an animal, to be chased by dangerous men who had wicked intentions. But he's not speaking hypothetically here. He speaks graphically and honestly about the present and future reality of the fallen world in which he and we live in. Again, he pulls no punches. He's forthright about the ferocity of those who oppose him. David knows his need of God's grace because he's honest about how bad things really are. But there is a more urgent and immediate truth that David latches hold of. And we need to take note of this in this first section. David speaks about the present reality of God and his people. God is the light, the salvation, and the strength of his people. Look back at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold or the refuge of my life. God is the light. He is the salvation. He is the strength and life of his people. So David's not declaring here a theoretical possibility. He's not speaking of something he needs to attain. He's declaring a present reality that God is presently my life. He is presently, in this moment, my salvation. He is presently, in this moment, my stronghold. The Lord is. It's the present tense. The Lord is light. He is salvation. He is a stronghold. The very next psalm, you don't even have to turn your page probably, in Psalm 28, in verses 7 and 8, he makes a very similar declaration. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. I am helped. My heart exults. And with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. See, saints, we need to know where to go in times of anxiousness. And if you are a child of God, you are already, right now, in the stronghold. You are presently residing under the protection of God. This is not something you have to seek out. It's not something you have to go find. You are presently there. The first thing that David says about God is that he is my light. He is my salvation, my light and deliverance or rescue. God doesn't lead us to a refuge. He is the refuge. He is the stronghold. Now see, we take light for granted. Even in this room, we have windows all the way down. It's bright. But even in a dark place, we flip a light switch and the lights come on. We can reach and just our phones. We just grab it off the nightstand. It automatically lights up. We don't really wrestle with darkness the way some of our forefathers did. But David understood this. David was a shepherd, remember? He would sit out with the sheep on the hillsides. He would sleep at night on the hillsides of Judea with a darkness that you could feel. Darkness is really hard for us to even imagine in our current context. There's light everywhere. You have to work really hard in a modern era to find a dark place. It's not easy to do. Our kids were getting ready to do some backyard camping recently and had a little electric lantern, and one of them turned it on and couldn't really see it because everything was bright room, and we had to go looking for a place to close doors and seal off and get to where it was dark. Hard to find that. And we take the light for granted. But when David uses these themes, the Lord is my light, David understood how even a small campfire could light up an entire hillside. Have you ever been in complete darkness? Have you ever found a place? I remember one time going into one of those caverns, and they shut the lights off. You're underground. And it's a darkness that you can almost feel it. And if you stayed there very long, I mean, it could produce anxiety. There's a reason that children are afraid of the dark. But even more than the enemies that David is speaking about, David is using a poetic description of a spiritual reality. The Lord is my light and my salvation. David recognizes that his biggest threat is not those who would assail his flesh, not those who would encamp and against him to throw spears and fire arrows. David understood that his own spiritual darkness was his greatest enemy. And the Lord was the light, is the light, and salvation of David's internal darkness. David understands, and he speaks as the one who knows very well the power of the transforming light of God's grace upon him. And that's why in verse 1, he couples light and salvation. These go together. And he follows those words with stronghold. Means refuge or a defense or a strength of life. And then he asks, Of whom shall I be afraid? I mean, really, if God has saved my soul from the wickedness within, who shall I fear? David understands something significant. He knows that he has been rescued from the fiercest enemy of them all, his own sinful condition. the Lord has delivered him from himself. What else could he possibly fear? See, David, in a sense, looked forward and understood what the Lord would later say very explicitly to his disciples. Do not fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can kill your soul and send you to hell. See, the one who can kill your body, he can only kill half of you. You have a body and you have a soul. He can only kill half of you, and even that temporarily, because the body will rise again. So Jesus said, there's no reason to fear that if your soul is secure in the Lord. And I wonder, for those here in this room, do you know this? Do you know that the greatest enemy you face lurks within you? The greatest enemy I face lurks right here in my own heart. Can you say this? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Can you testify that? Not only publicly, but in the quiet of your own conscience. Are you certain of that? If you are not a Christian, this psalm is no comfort to you whatsoever. There's no comfort here for those who are outside of Christ. But if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light and who is the salvation and who is the stronghold, and if you will turn from your sin, then the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful, as he's promised to do, to save you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will shed his light upon you. He will cleanse and pardon you. And then in verses 4 through 6, here still in this first section, faith meditates upon the fact that we are already in a place of security. We are already in the stronghold. And David here declares something that's astounding. He says there's one thing that he sees. Now imagine this. And let's say this is following his being driven out of town by Absalom. Perhaps this is when Saul is pursuing him. Whatever the historical occasion might be, David is facing a real threat. And you can imagine, in such a circumstance, what kinds of things might you pray for? What kinds of things might you desire? Verse 4 says, one thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing that I will seek after. And it's this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock. The one thing that David desires, the one thing that David seeks, is the covenantal faithfulness of God. Now here's how we know this. David is using covenant language here. And again, it's a poetic language. So we have to give some thought. We have to chew on this to get here. But he says, I want to inquire in the Lord's temple. I want to be under the cover of his tent. Now let's think this through. To the Israelite, what did the temple represent? The presence of God. And in that temple, in the tabernacle, what was the most significant thing in that temple? It was the Ark of the Covenant. What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? Covenant promises of God. Inside of the covenant were the tablets, the Ten Commandments. It was God's covenant with Israel. Now, there's something more than that even that David references here. He's looking back to God's promise to Abraham, and then renewed with Moses, but also renewed with himself. Turn with me over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God has made a covenant with David. And I want us to observe together the language that God uses about his covenant with David. And then we'll go back to the psalm and see if you see the same language reflected here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. See, David has decided, you know what, I'm living in a house made of cedar, and God is living in a tent. I want to change that. So his personal assistant, who was a prophet, Nathan, said, do whatever is on your heart. You should build him a house. Well, we pick up here in verse 8, And the Lord says to David, the Lord gives different instructions. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will anoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is what we know as the Davidic covenant. Now, going back to Psalm number 27. David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." You see, David is saying, I'm resting. I want to devote my life to rest in the covenant promises of God. God has promised. I had it in my heart to build God a house. And God flipped it around and said, no, I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to be an eternal house, a house that will never fail. Because I'm going to, from your own body, I will establish a kingship and a kingdom, and ultimately, this is the Messiah. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. David looks forward. He says, I want to dwell in the temple. I want to dwell in the tent. This is covenantal language. David is appealing to God's covenant faithfulness. David is appealing in this way, God, you are my stronghold, and I'm resting in your covenant promises. The one thing I seek is to be sheltered under your covenant faithfulness. David is not dependent upon himself. He's resting on the covenant promises of God. Now, we know we actually have an ability that even King David did not have. We have an ability that David did not have. You know that. David says he seeks after the one thing, to dwell in the house of the Lord. And from David's vantage point, the house did not yet exist. The house did not even yet exist, but he believed by faith that God would do what he said he would. But saints, we have the revelation of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's covenant. So that Paul could say in 1 Timothy that the church is the household of God. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. We actually have the ability personally to know this promised King of Kings. And I was meditating upon this, and I don't know, I couldn't say for certain whether the Apostle John perhaps had this psalm in mind, whether he did or not, I have no way to know. But the themes certainly are strikingly familiar in 1 John chapter 1. Think about this. David is saying here, the one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The Apostle John begins his first epistle with these words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. And testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all. Isn't that magnificent? Here's David saying, the one thing I want, the one thing I seek after, is to dwell in the house of God, to dwell in His temple, to be under His tent, to behold His face. Here the Apostle John says, it's come to pass, saints. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. David looked for and believed in Him who was to come, but we may now know Him. The Word has become flesh. The Word has dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the light of our salvation, by whom we are restored to the very presence of God. Do we have a natural longing for the presence of God that was lost in Adam's fall? What happened after the fall? God drove Adam and Eve from the garden. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They had amazing fellowship with God, face to face, and God drove them out of His presence. David is longing for, and each of us longs for, the restoration of the presence of God. And in His grace, He has provided for us a way back into His presence by means of His own Son. Because of his rebellion, Adam lost the privileges of being in God's presence, but God has been merciful to provide a means of returning to His presence by the incarnation, by the atoning work, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of his faith in God's covenant promises, David can declare in verse 6, look what he says in verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. David again is speaking of a present reality. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. David understands the right response to this. Paul says in Romans 12, this is the reasonable response. Worship. Giving your whole body as a living sacrifice to God. In my mind here, I read this and my mind immediately goes to Romans 8, in which Paul makes a similar declaration. At the very beginning of Romans 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a very similar testimony. It's almost exactly the same testimony. David says, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Why? Because he is under the covenant promises of God. Paul can declare the same in Romans 8 with a clearer certainty, with greater light. Paul can say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And see, Paul goes on to say in that very chapter of Romans 8, some of the most often quoted and favorite verses, and for good reason, in all of the Scriptures. Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, does this sound familiar to you? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Paul picks up the same thing. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see, this is the fulfillment of the promise in which David hoped. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake? We are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But Paul goes on, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Just as David said, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Paul continues, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the hope in which David rested, and it's a hope fulfilled in Christ in which we now rest. Doesn't this sound the whole, doesn't Romans 8 sound a lot like David's faith-filled declaration in verses 1 through 3? Faith understands that the one who belongs to God through Jesus Christ is already in the stronghold. We are presently, at this very moment, in the stronghold if you are in Christ. You are already in a place of refuge and safety. Spend a little bit less time in this second section. Not because it's less important, because it builds on what's in the first section, verses 7 through 12. It's a prayer. Now David, he's meditated. He's speaking to himself. He's convincing himself, reminding himself of the things that he already knows. God has promised. God has covenanted with him to establish a house. David is anchored and rooted there. He's reminding himself of that. And now he turns to God in prayer. Now faith seeks the Lord's presence in the midst of anxiousness. Faith seeks the Lord's presence. We see David's honesty about the reality of the enemies and the darkness and the evildoers and his own sin. He recognizes the only safe place is with the Lord. So the concept of refuge is no longer a place, person. The stronghold isn't a place, person. We may be secure in the midst of our anxiousness in Christ Jesus alone. Look now how David prays. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." David says, "My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." David is crying out, and often we see the word heart in the Psalms. You might even see a footnote in some of the translations. It's the bowels. It's the inner man. It's David's entire person crying out to God. David isn't speaking merely about his emotions or affections. When he uses the word heart, it's the totality of his person crying out to God. His whole being, his will, his affections, his soul, his spirit. He cries out to the Lord, and the confidence of God's deliverance that David expressed in the first section leads now to a prayer of faith. Now, isn't this exactly where we're tempted? David sought the assurance of God's presence. He was not drawn away from God in self-reliance or self-confidence or self-possession. He knew that his safety, his security, his entire welfare depended completely upon the living God. And he maintains a sober view of his enemies. But then he says, verse 12, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries." The old Geneva Bible says, "Give me not up to the lusts of my enemies." New American Standard says, "the desire of my enemies." This word literally means the soul. So it's virtually a synonym of David's heart in verse 7. "My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." So David's making a contrast. His entire being is crying out to the Lord, asking for his protection. Meanwhile, he recognizes his enemies, not just their actions, their wicked persons. Their whole being is opposed to David. Their whole being is opposed to God. Sometimes we trivialize this with things like, well, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Sometimes God hates the sinner. David recognizes this. That those who are opposed to God, it is not merely their actions. Their actions flow out of wicked hearts. David, it's the whole person that's opposed to me. Give me not up to the will, the lusts, the soul, the hearts of my adversaries. Why is this significant? Because David understood the battle was much deeper than his physical enemies. It was much more dangerous than Saul. The danger was greater than Ishbosheth. The danger was greater than the Philistines. It was greater than Absalom. Our Lord Jesus said to the Jews who opposed him, this is recorded for us in John chapter 8, verse 42, you are your father, the devil, or you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. See, David understood something about what we could call biblical anthropology. What is the true nature of man? David didn't have sort of a Pollyannish view of man. He didn't look at his enemies and say, well, mom didn't hug them. Dad wasn't kind to them, so they've got some external things they needed. No, he recognized they were wicked from the inside out. And he recognized that the battle was not just against, as the Apostle Paul would say, is not against flesh and blood, it's against unseen power. And this is what it looks like to seek God's presence in the face of our anxiousness. As Christians, we of all people ought to know the tactics of our enemies. We ought to know that there is actual evil in the world. There are wicked people who desire wicked deeds. There are wicked people who desire to harm God's people. And with that reality pressed upon us, how do we respond in faith? David prayed. And I wonder, do we pray as David prayed? Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. Beloved, do you take your enemy serious? Do you recognize that evil is a formidable foe? Wickedness is not something to be thought lightly of or trivialized. In the midst of that, do we seek the presence of the living God? Do we seek shelter or escape elsewhere instead? I mean, think about when we are anxious, when we are oppressed, when we are tormented by the evils around us, where do we go for refuge? What kinds of things do we seek for comfort and solace? Do we go to food or drink? Do we go to relationships or social media? Do we try to put those burdens upon our children and have them be our comforters, our spouses, our work? Images on a computer, money, all kinds of things. What are we trying to find comfort and refuge and escape? What do you run to for shelter? David gives us here a pattern of a faithful prayer in response to believing those covenant promises of God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. And David recognizes, verse 9, hide not your face from me, turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. David recognizes the reality of his own indwelling sin. Even as one who's resting in the covenant promises of God, David still recognizes there's a beast within. And he prays for the Lord's faithfulness. He says, even my father and my mother have forsaken me. He recognizes that even family, even the worldly comforts may disappear in a moment. Our Lord Jesus specifically commanded his apostles and by extension us to pray in a very similar way. Jesus says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus commanded his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I want you to think personally right now. Think introspectively. What worries you the most? In this moment, what are you most likely to be anxious about? In these anxious moments, or anxious days, or maybe even anxious months or years, is the presence of the living God the most important thing to you? Is resting in God's covenant faithfulness the one thing? What do you desire most? To be delivered from circumstances, or to know the presence and the power of God? The psalm commends to us, cry out to God as David did, "One thing I have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, to dwell in the presence of God, to gaze upon His beauty and to meditate in His temple, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ." Lastly, the final two verses. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now David returns. David returns to speaking to himself. He returns to, in a sense, preaching to himself. And it's a passionate statement about his confidence in the Lord's powerful protection. He says, "I believe." Now, I'm reading from the ESV. In the Hebrew, it's much more emphatic. And the Hebrew sentence begins with a word that we could translate "except" or "unless." The New King James renders this, "Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have lost heart." Or, "I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And again, David draws our attention to the very present tense, in the land of the living. This refers to here and now. David is recognizing that ultimately and finally he's going to be with the Lord for eternity, but he also knows that protection and comfort available now. Notice again the admonition in verse 14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Your here is singular. Again, David's talking to himself. David's, again, preaching to himself. He's stirring up his own courage. Don't we need to do that sometimes? We need to stir up our own courage. There's an application for all of us. Let your heart take courage. Your heart. And once again, just as in verse 3, when he says, "An army shall encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, the wars arise against me, I will be confident." And in verse 8, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Just as he said in those verses, David urges his heart, his soul, his spirit, his thoughts, his emotions, his will. He urges his whole inner man to wait for the deliverance of the Lord. He urges himself to be strong. He urges himself to take courage. But we need to be cautious to distinguish the kind of hope that David is taking here from a kind of worldly comfort. David is not sort of rehearsing what it's going to be like when he appears on the Oprah show. And it's the power of positive thinking. And he's just going to believe it to be better. This is not the word faith movement where he's just going to speak something better into existence. That's not what he's doing. It's not a mind over matter kind of philosophy. Because remember, in all of Psalm 27, David's been nothing but sober-minded. Nothing but a brutal assessment of what's actually happening. And yet David says he believes he will look upon the goodness of God. "I will look upon the goodness of God." In fact, so much so, "I would have despaired," he said. "I would have lost all hope. I would have been undone had I not clung to this belief that I would see the goodness of God today, in this present age." David's confidence is resting in the character of God. That's where his courage is from. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that I believe that God would deliver me from all of my difficulties. No, he said, "I would see the goodness of God." That's not the same thing, saints. Sometimes it's in the very midst of our trials that we see the goodness of God. We see his infinitely holy character. We see his provision for us. We see his sustaining work in us. And throughout the Scriptures, we see a theme of the goodness of God is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Beyond the scope of what I could do today, but those of you who were at the conference yesterday, and I would encourage you if you weren't, to go back and listen. They're already up on Sermon Audio to listen to the lecture from Dr. Renahan on this theme of the power and wisdom and goodness of God, reflected historically, reflected in our confession of faith as a triune statement, the divine appropriations, Father, Son, and Spirit. And here David declares, I believe that I will look upon the goodness of God. The Spirit of the living God is going to comfort him, and he knows that, he believes that. Three times in these last three verses, David calls upon Yahweh. He's using the covenant name of God. And the covenant name of God is where his covenant rests. It's in the goodness of God, revealed in God's covenant faithfulness. So the Lord is our stronghold. Faith remembers, I am already in the place of security. Faith remembers that if you were in Christ, you were already in the stronghold. Faith seeks the Lord's presence in prayer in the very middle of anxiety. This requires training, doesn't it? This isn't our natural reflex, is it? This is part of what Paul means by taking captive to the obedience of Christ those thoughts that come into our minds. It's a discipline. It's a discipline of 60 seconds every minute, 60 minutes in an hour. Claim the promises of God, to look with eyes of faith, and to learn how to cry out to God in the midst of our anxiety. And our faith depends upon the goodness of God. Our faith is rests upon the goodness of God. But how about us? So we think about how to consider Psalm 27. Are we honest about our struggles? Are we honest regarding evildoers and adversaries and war and the kinds of adversity that we face? And see, it's at this very point that we may be tempted to do several different things in an attempt to reduce our anxiety. Therapists would call this coping skills. What are we tempted to do as a coping skill? We might be tempted to underestimate the nature of the enemy. Pretend that it's not that bad. Seek to deflect, seek to distract ourselves. Almost like a child who's behaving badly. Rather than dealing with the issue, we try to distract them. Here's a toy. Here's a piece of candy. Here's something to distract them, rather than dealing with the issue. Seek to minimize the intensity of the threat. Or we're tempted to overestimate our ability to deal with an adversary, to deal with a difficulty. Or we're tempted to underestimate the duration. We have a sort of sinful optimism. It'll be better. This will resolve itself pretty quickly. Or we're tempted to place our hope and our trust in a change of our circumstances, that the pressure will resolve, the circumstances will change. So rather than looking for the protection and the presence and the resting in the character of God, we're looking simply to get out of a jam. I think again about what worries you right now. Financial hardships or the economy, relationship conflicts, health issues, physical safety, unrest in our nation, the welfare of your own family, and the list could go on and on. David understood something very important. The good character of God, including his covenant faithfulness, is more than enough to stare down any danger. David also understood that the greatest enemy of all is the sin that remains in him. See, the Scriptures are unflinchingly honest with us about our own condition and about the nature of the world. Sometimes you might watch a movie, let's say it's a war movie, and just as the cannonball is about to cut somebody in two, the camera cuts away. Or just as the sword is about to pierce the flesh, the camera cuts away. The Scriptures are not like that. The camera stays right in focus and shows us how bad it really is. Not only our own sin, but the nature of evil around us. but then also by the Spirit's work points us to the true and living God who is more than sufficient to carry His people safely through, to preserve our souls, but even to demonstrate to us the goodness of God in the land of the living. Scriptures in no way minimize our suffering and hardship, but instead the Spirit of God points us to Christ, who is our stronghold. As the Holy Spirit continues to apply to our souls the light and salvation of Jesus Christ, we should be increasingly eager, quickly, to admit our own faults, so that we can say with David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" Pray together. Lord and our God, our stronghold, our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble, You are our light and salvation. Whom shall we fear? Father, we pray for those among us, even our own children, who have not yet believed the gospel of Your Son, who have not yet turned from sin. And we pray that by Your Spirit's gracious work and by mighty power, that today would be the day of salvation. Pray for Your people. Lord Jesus, you told us, "Come to You, all who are heavy laden, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." Father, will You grant us faith to believe that? Will You grant us the faith to believe the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our stronghold and our refuge? No matter what this world presents to us by way of opposition or threats, no matter what sin inside of us presents to us as opposition and threat, Your covenant promises are more than sufficient to cleanse us, to pardon us, and to keep us until the day of His return. We ask for Your mercy upon us. We ask for Your grace to pour out upon us. In Christ's name.